Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got plenty back there that you can follow along with. We go verse by verse, so if you need one, raise your hand. Somebody will grab you one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be going through a good number of verses this morning. But it's good if we're all on the same page, because you need to know that I'm not just coming up with this stuff off the top of my head. You need to keep me in check, right? So, 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 1, what we've seen out of this letter, it's a follow-up letter from a previous letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And what we see out of this letter is that there are some changes, obviously, in the church that he's writing to. And in the first letter, what we saw was the church itself had a lot of division in it, a lot of infighting. They were suing each other and all kinds of problems. That's why Paul had to write the first letter, was to kind of clear up some of these issues and to bring some order back into the church. And so in the first letter, we saw that the church was marked by division. And here now in the second letter, we get this idea that the Corinthian church, the people in that church, were beginning to unite, which really seems to be a good thing. I mean, it was marked with division, but now there's unity and they're starting to unite over one particular matter, and that is their suspicion and distrust for the Apostle Paul, their spiritual father. That's not a good thing. So they are collectively now starting to hold the Apostle Paul in kind of an unfavorable light. The Apostle Paul is their spiritual father, he refers to himself as in the first letter. He says, "I am your spiritual father." So they have a relationship with one another. Paul kind of serves as their pastor, and right now things aren't going so well in that church. There's a distance that separates them, and the people at the church are starting to unite in their disagreement toward Paul. It's interesting how church works sometimes. There are two very common bonds in the Christian church that tend to unify people. One of them is a love for Jesus Christ. I mean, if there is anything that unites us in this church, I hope it's that. I love Christ. I hope you love Christ. We have that in common, because God knows we don't have a whole lot else in common, right? I mean, that's the beauty of Christianity and the kingdom of God, is that he can bring people from all walks of life, from all different cultures and all different races and all different everything, just a melting pot. America is not the big melting pot. It should be the church. And we all come together with differences and great degrees of dissimilarity, and yet we come together with this one common denominator. I love Jesus and you love Jesus. That's one of the greatest unifying factors in the church. Unfortunately, the other more common unifying factor in the church is mutual hatred. That's what unifies some Christians, by the way. They all can't stand the same person, the same group. And so here we have in the church at Corinth a mutual distrust for the Apostle Paul. And the reason they started to distrust the Apostle Paul was because there were false apostles. Apostle is just a position. It was like a kind of a spiritual guy, big leader among Christians. And there were true apostles. The Apostle Paul was one of them. And there were false apostles. And false apostles were coming into this church and telling them things to cast doubt on Paul's integrity, his authority, the way he did stuff. And they no doubt tried to discredit him on the basis of compassion or love. Well, Paul doesn't love you. Let me read that letter again. Yeah, look at this right here where he writes this. That's harsh. He should have more concern, more care for you. Paul's a bad guy, casting doubt on his care for them. And it's easy to believe sometimes that the one who's trying to love you and care for you doesn't love you and care for you like they should. I mean, we've all perhaps experienced this as children in our own homes with our mothers and fathers. If they ever disciplined you, they got you thinking, didn't they? You ever heard a child go, "You hate me," right? You ever try to give a little simple correction or something like that, and it's like their attitude toward you changes right quick. And all they need is somebody else to come along and go, you know what, you're right, they don't love you. And they'll start to believe that, we'll say, false parent. Just like in this church, there were false apostles come along and going, Paul doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care for you. He's mean. And here's a few things that you should consider. And so they started throwing things out there for them to consider. And you guys got to understand, and this is some of this, as we go through this letter to 2 Corinthians, is going to sound self-serving because it tends to defend the pastor. Paul is, to a large extent in this letter, trying to defend himself against his own people. So if I'm going to preach this correctly, it's going to sound like I'm being defensive of myself and like, you guys should just trust me, you know. Just I love you. Just believe it, even if I'm mean. Like, I know this is going to sound weird, but you got to understand that the truth of the matter is God is going to provide you with godly leaders. God's going to provide you with individuals who will attempt to lead you in a godly way if you're willing to be led. But he's not always going to protect you from being exposed to false ones. Even here, you guys got to understand that there are people out there, and sometimes even in this church, who would and will attempt to influence you, give you direction in your life, take you away from healthy, godly leadership, all for selfish reasons. And God might allow that to happen. He allowed it in Corinth. He can allow that in Duluth. And so you might go along for some time in this church, I as your pastor, us as your leaders, and you're going to start to trust us. But then sooner or later, there may be something that I do or say that's going to rub you the wrong way, and someone else is going to swoop in alongside and start feeding that. Yeah, Justin, he is kind of mean sometimes. And what did he mean by that? And did you ever notice that he does this? And this is exactly what's going on in that church, is that there are false apostles coming in when these people's feelings were hurt by Paul with good reason and dissuading them from following the apostle Paul any further. They were bringing division into the church. And the Apostle Paul now is in danger of losing his people. He had worked hard to establish that church. He had taught them for many months. And then he was now separated from them. And he is in danger of losing them. Because these people were assuming that the false apostles had validity to what they were saying about Paul. And so now division is starting to happen. Not in the church anymore. They're actually united. But division is happening between the church and Paul. And I'll say this to you, that division in the church always starts with ungodly assumptions. Division in the church always starts with ungodly assumptions. These people were assuming things about Paul that weren't true. Or if they were true, they were so minuscule that they should have been dismissed. I'll give you an example. And Paul's going to get into this in this section here. Paul told them that he was going to come to them and visit on his way through to a place called Macedonia. And apparently he was going to stop in the city of Corinth and visit with them on his way to Macedonia, and he was going to come back and visit them again on the way back. So Paul intended to visit them twice. And apparently he failed to do that. He stopped by once but wasn't able to make it the second time. And so, well, that kind of makes Paul look like he's not a man of his word. And the false apostles, once Paul was gone, swooped in and started telling these people that Paul didn't love them. If he loved you, he would have visited you again. Like he said, he's not a man of his word. You can't trust him. If he can't be trusted on even visiting you, how can he be trusted with what he teaches you about Jesus, the stuff that concerns your eternal destiny? This man should be thrown out. Man, what a guy. If I was your pastor, I would have visited three times. And really, that's how it works. Always promoting themselves and demoting those that God has given to the church. And this is exactly the situation that was happening here. So we'll start in verse 8, and we'll pick this apart through the rest of the chapter. In verse 8, Paul says to the church in another letter, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul's going, listen, I want you guys to know something. This ministry that God has given me is extremely difficult. It is so difficult that while we were in this station here, when we were in Asia, we thought we were going to die. And this is no exaggeration on Paul's part. It literally means he was afraid for his life. They were this close to dying. People hated them. Paul's ministry is marked with this. I mean, there's times where people are trying to execute him. There's a place where they take stones and rocks and they drag him to the outside of the city and they're just pummeling him with rocks until he's knocked unconscious, bleeding and wounded. They believe him to be dead, so they drag his body outside of the city. He revives, comes to, and walks back into the city and keeps preaching the gospel to the people that just tried to kill him. That would be scary. If I just try, I thought I killed you, and now here you are back, bloodied from head to toe, you know, dents in your skull, and you're like, Jesus is real, and you're in danger, you know, and it's like, okay, you know. And so Paul comes back, he cannot be stopped. His ministry was marked from beginning to end with a risky style of in-your-face truth that oftentimes got him in trouble, and for the entire duration of his ministry, kept in his head that he could die at any minute. Paul says, and I want you to know this. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant of this, you guys. So he's telling the church, Christianity, at least the biblical version of it. And I say the biblical version of it is because there's many different versions of Christianity. You've got cold, you've got lukewarm, and then you've got biblical. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that biblical Christianity, hands-on, full-bore, full-contact ministry is dangerous, painful. I don't know where we ever got this idea that Christianity would make our life better. On some level, it certainly will. It will give you peace with God. It will take the shame and the guilt off your shoulders. It may repair relationships that have been destroyed by sin. But you have to understand that when you sign up for Christianity, you are also volunteering yourself for a whole nother list of pains that you could have avoided if you would have been Buddhist. Huh? If you would have just been atheist, or what's popular today, agnostic, I'm just undecided. You know, like, the Greek word I think is ignoramus. I'm just ignorant. And isn't that great? I mean, ignorance is bliss, right? But once you know the truth, that brings pain. Ignorance is bliss. The truth brings pain. And Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this. And I, as your pastor, wouldn't want you to be unaware of this either. You guys need to understand something. The version of Christianity that we teach in this church is very, on some level, unappealing to those who want comfort. That's why after 6 years in, we're as small as we are. Okay? Because the version of Christianity that Jesus offered to us is one called discipleship. It means follow Jesus regardless of the cost. You know what it's going to cost? Do you want to know what it's going to cost? It may cost some of us our families. It may cost some relationships. It may cost us a job. It may cost us a future. It may cost us a life. And Jesus says, and if you don't want that, then turn back. Then don't sign up. He says, count the cost before you get into this. You would be wise to count the cost. And so Jesus is offering this kind of Christianity to us. This is the same version of Christianity that the Apostle Paul accepted. And the road that it took him down was one of, to put it mildly, a little bit of discomfort. When Paul says, we despaired even of life. By the way, he's not alone. He says, we despaired even of life. The other Christians that were with him. It can be uncomfortable. And Paul wants his people to know. And let me say this also. Whatever version of Christianity it is that you buy into when you become a Christian is probably the same version of Christianity that you're going to practice throughout your Christianity. It's really hard to take somebody who accepted a very lukewarm version of Christianity and turn them on as a hardcore disciple of Christ. Why? Because they've grown accustomed to this kind of mediocre, I go to church every once in a while sort of Christianity. The Apostle Paul was from day one introduced to a very real and raw version of Christianity. When he met Jesus the first time, Jesus knocked him down, blinded him, and said, I've got great plans for your life. It wasn't, I have great plans for your life. It was, I have plans. And this is what we're going to do together. And Paul's like, okay, right? At that point, you don't argue with Jesus. When you just suddenly go blind, you get in a car wreck, you know, and like Jesus shows up and you're like, who are you? I'm Christ. This is what we're going to do. And you're like, okay, don't argue. Just don't argue with him. Go with it. So the Apostle Paul then continued down this life of discipleship. For him, it turned into apostleship. Okay, he became an author of a lot of your Bible. He did great things for the church and great things for ministry. And all of it was against his will. He didn't pursue this. He didn't sign up for this. God stopped him in his tracks and said, you're going to do this. And Paul went, then I better. But had it been left up to him, he wouldn't have chosen this himself. The Apostle Paul would have gone right down the same road he had always been walking on, just like any one of us in this room would have done, including your pastor. Had God not confronted me, I'd be going down the same road I've been going down for the first 27 years of my life before I ever changed course. And isn't that true? Until Jesus Christ really confronts you with the truth of the Bible, we just kind of wander through life with our hands in our pockets going, dun, 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 dun. And Jesus goes, this isn't what I have planned for you. You may call yourself a Christian, but your version of Christianity is not getting a lot done, is it? You're Christian. Okay. You have a lot of peace with God? You're not plugging your ears to him when he tells you what you're doing is wrong? You're not carrying the guilt and the shame, or are you? Because Jesus offers you a whole new life. But it's going to get you into a few uncomfortable spots sometimes. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. Does Jesus have great plans for your life? Yeah. Yes, he has great plans for your life. His plan is for you to walk down the path that he's paved for you, whatever that may mean. And sometimes he's going to bring you up to the tops of mountains and show you great things, and you're going to be like, whoa! And then sometimes you're going to go down the mountain and walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's got you going in crazy places, you guys. If you will follow Jesus, he will take you to great highs, and he will take you to great lows. But he will always be with you. And isn't that better? To go with Jesus into the valley of the shadow of death than to be standing and dancing on top of a mountain by yourself? I'd rather be with Jesus. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. He says in verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So here, in these three verses, the question here is, why does Paul want these people to be aware of the troubles that they face as Christians? You know, like, why would I dare preach a message like this? You know? Like, hey, listen, everybody, if you want to be a real Christian, you're going to get your butt kicked. It's like, okay, well, then sign me up. You know, you're like, get me out of here. Could have stayed home and watched football. Why would Paul want them to know about this? Well, here's why. Three things. First, he wants them to know his love for them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the hell we've gone through, because it proves that I'm loving you. He says, I'm risking my life to minister to you. He says, I'm literally putting my life on the line, thinking I might die any day so that I can still be associated with you, attached to you, minister to you, love you, bless you, and do what I can for you. It's proof of my love. And Paul says, I want there to be evidence when I say I love you. It's easy to say it, isn't it? There should be evidence. And Paul says, my evidence is the fact that I'm putting my neck on the line every day for you guys. And Jesus says there's no greater love than that, that you would lay your life down for somebody else. He also wants God to be glorified for his continual deliverance of them. Did you notice in verse 10 he says, God delivers, he delivered us from death, and he's to this day delivering us from death, and we trust that in the future he's still going to deliver us from death. So Paul wants God to be glorified for his continual rescue. And I'll tell you this, Christianity offers everyone in this room a threefold salvation. A threefold salvation. One, you're saved from the penalty of sin. Okay? If you're a Christian today, that happened in the past. You're saved past tense. When you accept Christ's sacrifice on your behalf and you truly believe in Him, your past sins, the penalty of death that you have hanging over your head, the eternal hell that you face for unforgiven sin, that's erased. It's a past salvation. Jesus forgave me. Secondly, we're saved from the present power of sin in our current life as we faithfully serve God. So not only are you saved from the penalty of sin when you got saved, you're saved from the power of sin today as you attempt to obey Jesus, and then you're saved in a present tense also, that when you die, and that's yet to be determined when that's going to happen because nobody here is dead, when you die in the future, you will be saved from the presence of sin when you're ushered into God's eternal kingdom in a sinless environment to live in a glorified body for eternity. So you're saved from the penalty of sin when you get saved in the past, whenever that was, if hopefully you've been saved. You're being saved currently as you live from the power of sin in your life. And you will be saved from the presence of sin when you die and are taken to heaven. So we believe as Christians in a threefold salvation. A lot of people, when they're introduced to Christianity, they're unaware of that. They think you just got to get saved, you know, like, save me from hell. Jesus, I don't want to go to hell when I die, so please save me. And then we live with this idea that He saves us from hell, but we have little understanding of the fact that He saved us from all of our accumulated guilt that accrued through life of sin. And here's another thing, we forget that He's able to deliver us from the current power of sin in our present life, which is important because there's a lot of people running out there with this sort of mentality that says, I'm an addict. No, you're not an addict. You're a sinner. And your addiction might have power over you, but that's because it's sin. Sin has power over you. Jesus Christ delivers you from the power of sin so that you don't need to be an addict. If you're a Christian, you're not an addict. You're a Christian, last time I checked. So this talk of addiction has really got us turned head over heels. We're thinking along terms of, well, if I'm an addict, I'm never really anything different, so I'm a recovering addict forever. No, you're not. Sin either has power over you in your life or it doesn't. If it doesn't, don't call yourself an addict. Call yourself a victorious Christian. If it has power over your life, continual power, be careful of calling yourself a Christian. Because we believe in threefold salvation. Not only will God deliver us from the penalty of sin and the presence of sin when we die, but He will deliver you from the power of sin. Question is, Christian, are you cooperating with Him? That's all you got to do. Faithfully cooperate with God, and He will guarantee to deliver you from the power of sin. It's His promise to us. Isn't that a good promise? Hang on to that one. Paul goes on from there in verse 12. He says, for our boasting is this. He's like, I'm going to brag a little bit here. He says, my boasting is this. The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust that you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's going, I'm not writing things, in verse 13 says, I'm not writing things to you other than what you can plainly understand when you read the letter. He's like, there's nothing veiled about this. I'm not implying something but not being clear here. He's like, you read the letters I write. I wrote what I meant, and I meant what I said. So just take it at face value. Don't dig too deep. You get it. Paul's going, I'm not trying to be tricky. I'm not trying to be manipulative here. And we can trust that about everything Paul wrote in the Bible. He wrote a ton of the New Testament. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, lots of the New Testament. And you can trust that whatever Paul wrote, he's not trying to be veiled or manipulative, or he's trying to, you know, like, keep things hidden. He just says it like it is, doesn't he? Doesn't Paul do that? You ever read Paul's letters in the New Testament? He couldn't be clearer. He's like, husbands, love your wives. What do you mean by that, Paul? You know, serve one another. What do you mean by serve one another? Love one another. What does that mean in the Greek? You know, don't get drunk. You mean like 3 drinks? 5 drinks? I mean, Paul does not speak in veiled terms. And that's what he's saying to his people here in this letter. He says, I'm not writing to you anything than other what you already read or understood. You get it. And we need to know that, because sometimes, and many times, I find people who think that the Bible is still so mysterious, and you really gotta, like, you better learn the Greek and the Hebrew, and you gotta kinda, like, you know, like, oh, you can't really understand it, and it's everybody's own interpretation, and whatever you think, and no, it's not. The Bible says what it says, and it means what it says, and God meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and you can trust that the Bible is pretty obvious. So Paul is here defending himself, and he does so by bragging about the clear conscience he has. He's like, listen, I don't got any conviction of conscience. I've been doing this right the whole time. And he brags about his success here. He's like, I got a clear conscience, guys, because he's being attacked by others in that church, and he's going, you're going to have a hard time. Take me to court then, because I got a clear conscience. I have done nothing wrong. In godly simplicity and sincerity, I've conducted myself in this ministry towards you. We have to understand something about our conscience. And by the way, your conscience is one of the most valuable tools that you have to keep you out of huge trouble. Even if you don't have a Bible, even if you're not even a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit, your conscience is one of the most valuable tools to keep you out of really dangerous spots. When you're out of God's will for a Christian, the Holy Spirit will start to interfere with your conscience. You ever found that to be true? Have you ever been like going along as a Christian and all of a sudden like you're out of sync with God, like you're doing something you know you shouldn't do, and then there's this nagging thing, you know, some people call it a voice or whatever, and it's this thing that's going, you shouldn't do that. And you're like, and now you're left to either obey your conscience or ignore your conscience. God gives you that conscience, and the Holy Spirit starts to interfere when you're out of the will of God, and you lose peace, and you feel a little restless, or maybe some guilt. That's God trying to redirect you. God uses your conscience, even in the life of an unbeliever, to redirect you. Now, responding to that conviction of conscience immediately is the safest measure. Okay? Don't ignore your conscience. When you do, you're training your own brain to live with guilt and bother and worry. And that's bad. You can train yourself to live with shame, train yourself to live with that kind of peacelessness. Then you're capable of doing pretty much anything. We protect our conscience by obeying God immediately. And Paul here, he's proud to announce that he has a clear conscience. Paul is convinced that, I like this in verse 14, he says, we are your boast, as you also are our boast in the day that Jesus comes back. Paul's going, hey, listen, guys, Jesus is going to come back, right? He's going to return to this earth. And when that happens, Paul goes, I'm going to brag about you, and you're going to brag about me. So you might not like me now, but if you will remain faithful to me, and I remain faithful to you, we will not be disappointed when Jesus comes back that we stayed together. We'll be glad we didn't give up on each other. Did you know that? You will brag, okay? If I'm anything as a pastor, if I am ordained by God to fill this pulpit and to be your leader, you will brag to Jesus that you stuck with me and you served at this church and you committed for the long haul. You'll brag about that. You'll be like, I'm with Justin. You will. I'm convinced that there are other people who won't be faithful and they'll split, who are going to try and use that on the day of judgment anyway and go, I'm with Justin. And me and the rest of the church are going to be like, no, you ain't. And you have to understand something, that if you stick with me and I stick with you, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be proud of you. I'm going to be proud to say, hey, Jesus, these are my people. They served well. We committed to each other. And we're here in the end together. There's a unity here. There will be bragging, boasting in the presence of Christ. This to me is pretty, it's profound. Because I want that kind of a relationship with you, and I hope that we can find that. Paul is struggling to maintain that kind of a relationship with his people, and it's really wearing on him. You go to verse 15, he says, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He's saying, I wanted to visit you twice, on my way to Macedonia and on the way back. Verse 17, he says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned? Do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, should I vacillate, be like talking out of both sides of my mouth, like, I'm going to come and visit you, and then, I ain't coming to visit you. He says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and then no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. When he says amen, it means agreement. The literal word in the Hebrew means so be it. It's like saying yes. So when I go along and I teach, and every once in a while somebody will say amen, that's nice. That's confirmation. It's like, oh, okay, I got it right. Thanks. Every once in a while somebody will throw out a yep, and that's fun too. But the fact is Paul and his people here, the guys with him, they're not back and forth. And Paul's going, I didn't tell you I was going to come to you and then just throw it out lightly, like, I guess I ain't going to go and see him because, you know, I got some other thing to do, like wash my hair. He's like, I didn't plan this lightly. Planning a trip like this is not an easy thing. He's like, it's not like I can just pop in the car, fill up the tank, and drive to see you. He's like, I had to rack my brain on how this was all going to work. And besides that, I have God involved in this. So if God wants to change my plans at any point, I kind of have to give him, right, the authority to do that. So if I plan to come to you twice in a row and God says no on the second one, then guess what, guys? I don't get to come back to you. If God changes my plans, I'm going with God. And if that upsets you, then I'm sorry. And by the way, there are going to be times in this church where I make plans, God changes them, you're not going to like the change of plans, and you might not like that I have done that. But what do you want? Do you want a pastor who obeys God or a pastor who obeys you? It's a fair question, and I'm guessing how you would answer. If I had you raise your hands, I'm guessing everybody would say, we want a pastor who obeys God. You should. But when it comes down to it, boy, is that hard sometimes. Because a pastor who obeys God sometimes has to change plans. Sometimes has to make adjustments. Sometimes a pastor that obeys God has to say things or do things that are going to hurt his people. And that pastor knows that, but he'd rather feel the pain from the people than the pain from God. Believe me. Okay? Your words hurt a lot less to me than God's words. And any pain that you can inflict on me hurts a lot less than the pain I get for disobeying God. And it's a really funny position to be in. You know, it's kind of like middle management. I'm in charge of you, but I'm under him, and this is hard, and it'd be great if I was God and just had full control. But I'm not. And it'd be great if I didn't have any authority at all and could just kind of like serve, you know, and just be a regular. But I'm not. And Paul's not either. He's middle management. He's going, I answer to God. And if God says I don't get to do a second visit on my way back from Macedonia, then I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it. Now, this is one of the things that the false apostles were coming in and telling all the people in that church. Well, Paul's a jerk. He said he was going to visit you and he didn't. That's called neglect in my dictionary. Paul doesn't love you. And they started to believe it. And Paul's like, guys, are you going to throw me out because of that? I couldn't visit. I was going to come over for dinner on Friday night, and I had to cancel plans. And you're going to abandon me because of that? How fickle a commitment to someone is it if we will throw them out simply because of a change of schedule? And yet they were ready to do it. Because I'll tell you, as Christians, and I'm in the same boat as you are, we can become so sensitive sometimes that we will walk away from anyone simply on the basis that they hurt our feelings. Isn't that true? Even outside, yes and amen. Yes. Yeah, there you go. How about this? You can see this happening more and more, even outside of the church, in the realm of marriage. Things are tough. My feelings were hurt. I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to pull back further and further and further, neglect, 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 ignore, 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 live two separate lives until pretty soon I'm out of this. Rather than going, I'm going to invest in this. I'm going to feel a little pain for this. I'll bleed for this, whether it be church or work or marriage or whatever, because the more you invest, the more valuable the thing becomes to you. No wonder you can walk away from it. You've never invested in it. I mean, that's the ones that we got. They walk away from the church because they were never really part of it. And the Bible even says that. They went away from us because they were never really part of us. We see this happening over and over and over, whether it be in the church or in the marriage or in the realm of parenting even, whether it be in the vocational realm or in the friendships. We live in a culture that has just kind of become so weak toward our commitment to one another that we'll walk away at the drop of a hat. And these people are like, well, I don't know if I want Paul in my life anymore. I mean, he's a good Bible teacher, but forget him. He didn't come to visit when he said he was going to come to visit. And so now Paul has to defend himself on this and say, listen, guys, there are reasons. Again, division always begins with ungodly assumptions. And they're taking this lack of visitation from Paul and assuming that it means that he doesn't care for them anymore. In verse 21, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And Paul reminds them here that as difficult as the relationship between him and them may be, it was Jesus who wanted that relationship in the first place. In verse 21, he says, he who establishes us with you is Jesus. It's God. Jesus wants us in this relationship. And so in the end, I don't commit to you and you don't commit to me ultimately because of who the other person is. I'm not asking you to commit to me because I have an exceptional personality or something like I'm incredibly lovable. I'm asking you to commit to me because of who Jesus is, because of the one who established us together. And believe me, this is reciprocated. I'm not committing myself to you because you're particularly lovable or have an exceptional personality or any of that either. I'm not saying that to slam you. I'm saying that because I'm in this because Jesus establishes us together. And whoever Jesus brings into this mix, we're together, aren't we? I'm not picking. I'm not choosing. I didn't go to your house and knock on your door and go, you need to come to my church. You came in here, and I take that as God going, here, they're part of your church now. It's like, oh, crap, you know, but that's okay. I am committed to you, and you are committed to me. And the Bible says that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I think the implications of that go beyond marriage, by the way. What God has joined together, don't let anyone separate it. Don't let you separate it. Don't let me separate it. Don't let ourselves do it. Because Jesus has established us. He says he has also sealed us. And this is one of several locations in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks of this being sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And so he brings up God's devotion to us. Like he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. That's like an engagement ring. God made his promise to you that he will not give up on you for the rest of your life as a Christian until you are dead and in his presence and parental care for eternity. Until then, he has sealed you. He will not abandon you. He will not give up on you. And so God brings up this aspect of God's devotion toward us as a model and a reason for our being devoted to one another. Okay? And so Paul is asking his people, do we have that same commitment toward one another that God has toward us? Do we have this between us? Jesus is severely committed to you and I, isn't he? Have you ever read the Bible to learn of the severity of his commitment? I mean, this dude died. He got tortured, and it wasn't, I mean, it was bad. And he did this, why? Because he's committed. Because he likes us. He wants us. He doesn't want anything to come between us, and sin had. And so he went to the cross to breach that gap. He's seriously committed to this. Jesus loves the church, died for the church. He calls the church his bride. He's married to that woman. He loves this thing we got going on here. He's not going to abandon this. The question is, do we have that same commitment to each other? On some level, between us all in the church, but really, if we look at the context of this letter, me to you and you to me. I mean, they didn't have a problem with each other. They had a problem with Paul. And Paul's going, I wonder whether we've got that same commitment. It's obvious that Paul's commitment toward them is real. When you look at what he says in verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He says, you know why I didn't come back the second time? Because I didn't want to crush you. Because I knew your church had problems. I had already addressed them through letters. I knew that hurt your feelings. And if I came back to you, it would be really difficult. I'd have to deal with this stuff in person, and that would have ended you. You would have all left. Paul says, you wouldn't have come back to church. He's like, I had to be hard with you because sin needs to be dealt with harshly, but I wasn't going to go so far as to crush you and leave you irreparable. That's why I didn't come back to you. Do you see how I have your good in mind? You're upset that I didn't come back the second time for dinner, but it's like I couldn't. For your sakes, this wouldn't have been good for you. So it's difficult for them to understand, but Paul is just pouring his heart out here and going, this is why. Do you see that I love you? I mean, sometimes it's easy to misunderstand a guy. Paul was severely misunderstood. In verse 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul says, it's not like I'm the apostle and I'm your pastor and you have to do everything. Like I have some kind of magical authority over you and you're all just sheep. He's going, I'm a sheep too. I mean, I've got a responsibility as an apostle or as a whatever he is, a pastor or what. He goes, but I'm in the same boat with you guys. He goes, we all have our own faith and we all stand in that faith. I don't have dominion over you in a weird sense. I'm not your Holy Spirit. You will stand and fall before God on your own. He says, and I'm not going to manipulate you into trusting me. And I'm not going to manipulate you into following Jesus. And I'm not going to do that either. I'll offer Jesus to you and you can follow him if you like. But I have no interest in manipulating you guys. And there are ways that pastors can do it that are very effective and build big churches. I could flatter you and, and all that kind of stuff. And basically, all that is manipulation. I'm manipulating you through all kinds of praise and, blowing wind up your skirt to get you to come back to my church. Make you feel real good about yourself and teach nice, light messages and make you think that everything's okay. That's manipulation. Instead, I want to deal with you straight and truthfully like the Apostle Paul does to his people. I want to have compassion. I want to have love for you. And I hope that you have that toward me. But in the end, we all are responsible to God. And it really comes down to, are you following Jesus? I mean, that'd be weird if you were all following me. Like, cult of personality there. I don't like that. We together follow Jesus. I'm not above you, and I'm not beneath you. We are all sheep in the same flock with different roles. But together we are led and follow Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd. The Apostle Paul needs his people to understand that. I don't have dominion over you. I'm not your chief shepherd. That would be Jesus. And Paul is telling them this for their own good. Because if they're following Paul, guess where they go when they die? They go to hell. No one's going to go to heaven for following Justin. And no one's going to go to heaven for following Paul. We will be saved from sin as we follow Christ. And I'm in this with you. Are you a Christian today? Do you truly believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Does your life reflect that trust? Because there is proof. There is proof and evidence that God gives to us if we are truly Christians who follow Christ, just like there is proof to verify whether or not we love. Paul says, I love you, and my life proves that. I'm putting my neck on the line. And we say we love Jesus. Does our life reflect that?